As we have said from time to time, made a pledge to you, a commitment to you, that every once in a while we will cover a sermon from one of our fundamental beliefs. And when we get through all the fundamental beliefs, we'll start over again and do them again. And that will continue. Well, I'm going to speak on a subject today, one of the fundamental beliefs that I don't believe I have ever spoken on, at least I can't remember ever having done that. And that would be the fundamental belief of tithing. Tithing. And I believe most, if not all of us, are in fact tithing on a regular basis. The question is, why are you doing it? Do you understand why? We're also going to examine why most people believe tithing is not required. And we do not need to tithe. And we should be able to answer any and all objections to those who would try to tell us that, well, tithing is obsolete, it's done away. Can we answer those? Today, many people try to discredit the doctrine of tithing, saying it is obsolete or done away or no reason for it. And again, we're asking, how well do you understand it? Do you just practice it because, well, like they told me I have to do that here? Why? Why do you do it? Why do you understand? And again, what are the objections? And are we able to answer them? Before we begin going to the Bible to see what it says about tithing, we first need to establish a couple of fundamental principles. Some premises, if you will, and then we will build tithing based on these fundamental premises. The first premise that we need to accept is tithing is a form of worship to God. Tithing is a form of worship towards God. Second, tithing is a fair and godly method to support the work of God. Now, we should believe those things. If we only are tithing, if we are only giving out of pure necessity and a feeling of obligation to support a work that we may or may not agree with, that we may or may not want to support in the first place, then perhaps we may as well just keep our money. It's not doing any good, in my opinion. Something to do with attitude, with honor, with worship before God. And that's found in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. We will hit this scripture again, but again, this is fundamental to the purpose of tithing, why we tithe. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, we are told, so that each one give as he purposes in his heart. So tithing has to do with worship, with honor towards God, with a purpose in my heart to give, and not grudgingly. I don't give because I have to. I do not give out of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. And so attitude is very important in this form of worship to God. We cannot give out of a selfish attitude, but rather we give out of deep conviction from the heart. And our attitude must be, I want to do this. I enjoy paying God my tithes. And it's paid to God, not any man, not any organization. I want to give back to God from what He has given to me. Proverbs chapter 3 speaks of this being an honor and a privilege to be able to present offerings and tithes to God. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions, and with the first fruit of all your increase. So we honor God with that. And as we give God of our increase, even right here in Proverbs, it says there will be a blessing. With the first fruit of all your increase, so that your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. God's Word translation, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first and the best part of all your income. And then the blessings. Your vats overflow with new wine, your barns filled with plenty. Very much reminiscent of what we're going to read in Malachi. Again, this passage shows the principle of tithing. It shows that tithing, again, based on an attitude of worship towards God, resulting in blessings that come from giving God the first fruit of our increase. So let's also consider a couple of other foundational premises regarding the law of tithing. If we are tithing, we should understand that we use tithing as a means of supporting the work of the Church of God and that of a paid ministry. We need to answer this question. Is that necessary? Is it necessary to have a paid ministry? Is it necessary for the church to do a work? If so, what is that work? Do I support that work? Should the church be doing a work? We need to answer those questions. In the affirmative, I hope. It is also through tithing, a second tithe, that we are able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and to some degree, the other holy days as well. And we need to ask, is that necessary? Is it important for me? Is it necessary for me? Is it commanded for me to observe the Feast of Tabernacles? Do we believe we need to go to the feast, to a place where God chooses to place His name, and observe the feast there for 8 days? The 7 plus 1. Again, those are some very basic questions to answer before you can begin to fully understand the doctrine of tithing. But at this point, I'm going to make the assumption that you have answered those few questions, yes. Yes, I believe there needs to be a church, a work, a paid ministry, and we should keep the feast and the other holy days. With that in mind, let's proceed now to see what the Bible says about tithing. And we will begin all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4 and verse 3. The story of Cain and Abel. In the process of time, it came to pass, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, there was no job he could go to. I mean, you know, an office job, that's what he had. These were the first people. So he brings an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. He had a bad attitude, right? He was kind of giving grudgingly, you might say. You might infer that from here. He became very angry here because of this offering. And the Lord says to Cain, why? Cain, why are you angry? What's upset you? Why has your countenance fallen? I said, if you do well, wouldn't you be accepted? So, implication, you didn't do well? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Sin? At this time? But sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you that sin should rule over you. So we're asking, was this really this was just a free will offering at the time? But sin is talked about here. Notice the Brinton Septuagint translation, which I do not happen to have on my bookshelf. I obviously did some research on this particular subject and found reference to this translation of this verse, and it points out, I believe, a very important point. It says, "Hast thou not sinned if thou hast brought it rightly?" Brought it rightly, but not rightly divided it. Well, first of all, did he bring it rightly? And has he rightly divided what he brought? Be still, to thee shall be his submission, and thou shalt rule over him. What we're seeing is an indication that Cain did not present the appropriate amount for his offering, as well as the fact that his offering is of an inferior quality. He did not rightly divide his offering. And so the principle of tithing to God, a tithe or an offering, clearly established very early on in Genesis. It's right after we see God establishing the sanctity of the seventh day. He set aside the seventh day and blessed it. Well, the principle of tithing here as well. But how can you keep the Sabbath but yet reject tithing if you accept the Sabbath would be established here in Genesis chapter 2? We would accept that Sabbath... You accept the Sabbath, I mean, you're here today, so it would stand to reason you're going to accept this instruction about tithing. But I want to go to Hebrews 11, also about Cain and Abel, and a little bit more about his offering. Can we say about his tithe? Hebrews 11 and verse 4. It says, and these are important words here, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which Abel, he obtained witness that he was righteous. All right. So we see that Abel offered his gift to God by faith. Faith has reference to obedience of a command. He had faith to believe there was a divine purpose in fulfilling a responsibility to present his offering. When he did that, it says, he was witness that he was righteous. There was no sin. He was righteous in his presentation. Now, righteousness. Deuteronomy, this you don't have to turn these, but for reference, Deuteronomy 6:25 says, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all the commandments before the Lord our God, as He has commanded us. And another reference, of course, Psalm 119:172, are your commandments or righteousness. When there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, putting this entire episode, this story that I've covered with Cain and Abel, if you put all of that together, we are seeing that Abel was considered righteous before God because he obeyed in faith a command to tithe a rightly divided portion of his increase. And it was, again, counted to him as righteousness. Cain and Abel actually, I believe, had no liberty to bring as little or as much as they pleased. Not something they could just do as a free will, whatever, doesn't really matter, type of an offering or presentation to God. It seems that there was some direction given. I want to notice another example. It's in Genesis 14. Another example where we see an example of tithing. Again, we're seeing all this happening, aren't we? Before Moses, before Mount Sinai, before, quote, the law is revealed, is given. And I'm going to begin this explanation of tithing with a war story. Because that's exactly what happens in Genesis 14. If you look at the first 17 verses there in Genesis 17, it's a little complicated. We've got some unusual sounding names and places, but we do see that Abraham, who's Abram at this time, Abram ends up getting involved in these wars of the kings. And it's a little hard because we don't recognize the name, places, and all that stuff, and all the kings' names. So I'm going to take the liberty to quote what this story is about from a very reliable source that I'm sure we go to all the time, and that is, of course, Wikipedia. That's an online dictionary, if you will, or encyclopedia. But it does summarize for you what happened in this battle in the first 17 verses. So I'm going to summarize this for you. You can read along and see it, if you will. But this is just their summary of these battles. The Mesopotamian forces overwhelmed the kings of the Jordan Plain, driving some of them into asphalt or tar pits that littered the vale or the valley. Those who escaped fled to the mountains, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were then spoiled of their goods and provisions, as well as the taking of captives. Among the captives, of course, who lived, in Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot, Abram's nephew, Lot. When word reached Abram, he immediately mounted a rescue operation. I'm not going to let that happen to my nephew. He armed 318 of his trained servants who went in pursuit of these Mesopotamian armies who were returning back to their homeland. They caught up with them in the city of Dan, flanking the enemy on multiple sides during a night raid. The attack ran its course as far as a place called Hobah, north of Damascus, where he defeated Chedorlaomer, I don't know how to pronounce that, and his forces. But this king, C-H-E-D. Okay. He was defeated. So Abram, leading that charge, he recovers all the goods and the captives, including nephew Lot. Then after the battle, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine and blessed Abraham, who gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now that sentence is a little bit more familiar to us. we might not be familiar with the war that happened before that and that Abraham was involved in all that. I'd like to see a movie playing that out. It would be a little bit more dramatic. But verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of everything, of all. Now, is this the first time Abram ever did this? Why did he do this? He obviously knew to do it, and it was apparently his custom. Apparently, Abram knew Melchizedek, who he was, what he represented. Now, was it only on agricultural things in the Old Testament, as some would claim about tithing? Did Abram just give, "Wait a minute, I can't tithe on this spoil, this plunder, because it's not a grain, or it's not a cow, or something, an agricultural product"? No, he gave him a tenth, a tithe of everything, of all of the spoil, of all of the plunder that he received from this battle. So Abram, he won the battle. He was entitled to take everything. He didn't take everything home with him. It says he clearly saw an obligation to provide a tithe, a tenth, to God through presenting it to his representative, Melchizedek. Chapter 28. Another example, this time of Jacob. Verse 18. Genesis 28, 18. Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he put at his head, set up a pillar, poured oil on top of it, called the name of that place Bethel. The name of that city had been Luz previously. Verse 20, Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in the way that I'm going, give me bread to eat, put clothing on me, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And the stone which I've set up here as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give to me, I will surely give you a tenth." Now, I'm not so sure that we should bargain with God like that. "Well, if you'll just keep me in the way, and if you'll just give me bread to eat, and if I have clothes to wear, then I will surely give." I think if I have an increase, if I am blessed, I will. I make a vow. I will give you the tenth. I will tithe on what I earn. I don't think we should just make that with God. Only tithe if things are going well for me. That's not what it is. But again, it's a principle of tithing on an increase that God does provide for us. And again, we see the principle of tithing used as part of worship toward God. Jacob expected God's presence. Jacob expected God's blessings. And in return, Jacob was with no doubt, "I will do this. I will sacrifice. I will surely give a tenth to you." And the blessing of these blessings back to God. All right, let's go to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 18. We see a lot of instruction here about tithing for the support of the Levites. We're really only touching the highlights here. There's a lot that could be covered. But this is a fundamental sermon. Verse 21, Numbers 18, verse 21. "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." And if you go through here in the chapter 18, noticing the number of times "I" is used in the chapter, referring to God. He's speaking, "I do this." Tithes are given to God, and then God decides who will receive the tithes on his behalf. Chapter 27 of Leviticus. Leviticus 27 and verse 30. Again, there's more instruction about tithing, the principle of tithing, and all the tithe of the land, whether it's the seed of the land, the fruit of the tree, whatever gives them increase, it is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So we're reading here, the tithe is the Lord's and it is holy to Him. Set apart for a special purpose. Something is holy to God. We need to give that careful consideration. And then, verse 31, a principle, if a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, you add one-fifth to it. Not a good idea to be borrowing from your tithe. But the interest is high, if you will. It's 20% back. But you know, I don't recommend doing that at all. That was their time then. But again, if that had to be, that's what you had to do. So again, very serious. And you pay those tithes. And it's holy to God. There's a principle there. Concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or whatever passes under the rod, one-tenth shall be holy to the Lord. An aside here, the second tithe, not called holy because it's not given directly to God. We use it ourselves to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. But the tithe is holy. And some would say, all right, because there are no Levites, we don't have to pay tithes today. Well, we've already seen, tell Abram that. There's no Levites. Well, there were no Levites at his time. No Levites at Jacob's time because he hadn't been born yet. Under Moses, though, it was the Levites who God chose and directed to receive the tithe. We believe today it is the ministry doing God's work, and they are His authorized representatives. There is a work to be done. Now, logic would ask, would Jesus Christ provide any less support for His ministry today than He would then for the work of the Levites, for the purpose of doing His work at that time? And we can ask, how can a minister, or how can any who would administer the work of God that we support, how can that be done with no income? Of course, it cannot. Some believe, well, there is no work to be done. And that if we do have ministers, then they should just be people who have regular full-time jobs and who, all as an aside, have spent hours and hours and hours getting sermons ready and visiting the sick, anointing the sick, and just because do that in their spare time. I'm here to tell you there is no spare time, or very little of it. But again, I hope we see through that. If that were the case, then soon there would be no church. We would not be able to assemble like this together. There would be no growth. There would be no work. And we would clearly fail in our commission that's given to us in Matthew 28 to preach the gospel to all nations, to make and care for disciples. We're now going to look at perhaps the primary scripture in the Bible that refers to the law of tithing, and that's in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 and verse 8. Where the question is asked, will a man rob God? And the answer right there, of course he wouldn't. That would be inconceivable. That a man would rob God. But it goes on to say, yet you have robbed me. And then there's like an attitude of shock. Well, how have we robbed you? We wouldn't do that. But the answer, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. You're withholding. You're not paying the proper tithes and offerings. And that's robbery because you're taking from me. This is mine. And so you're cursed with a curse because you've robbed me. This whole nation. So bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Don't rob me. So that there will be food in my house. My work will be done. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open for you the windows of heaven. I'll pour out for you such a blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. And some say, there's no temple today. There's no storehouse today. Where's the storehouse? Well, I've got a building right across the street from where we live, you know, on Route 64. Jesus' storehouse. Is that where we're supposed to take the tithes? No. Again, the temple, the storehouse, that was the way it was administered at that time for that society. You know, they hadn't seen in 2,000 years in the future what things were going to be like. But God called it robbery to withhold the tithe. And the verse shows faith. We talked about faith with Cain, with Abel. He says, just trust me, God says. Believe me. It doesn't make sense on paper. I know that. But trust me. I will do this. Other translations say, prove me now herewith. That's more the King James. Remember that? Prove me now herewith. Put me to the test. So do we? God's clearly giving us an open challenge here. Give me the tithes and offerings that belong to me. I promise you. This is one of the promises we can claim. I will pour out blessings on you. Why would we not believe that? How could we possibly think a direct command and a challenge from God like this? Well, that's now obsolete. That was for then. That doesn't apply now. We'll go back to verse 6. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord and I do not change." And then he tells us about tithing. Or James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Or how about Hebrews 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." He's not kidding on those. So there's no way you can justify that God was kidding about these scriptures, that He did change. He changed the law. He changed the requirement to tithe under the new covenant. Oh yeah, you could say things did change under the new covenant, didn't they? The civil laws, the animal sacrifices, I'm not going to offer a little lamb or a goat, or I wouldn't even know how to begin to do it. I'm not going to do that today. So yes, I'm glad that changed. But if we lived in a society like ancient Israel today, we would obey those civil laws, the laws of hygiene and health and all those things that made their government, their society work. And animal sacrifices, well, they are an object. They were an object lesson in the past. They will be an object lesson yet again, will they not, at the beginning of the millennium? But the point is, God's law is eternal. God's law does not change. Again, some would also argue that the command to tithe, not specifically mentioned in the New Testament. There's no place that says exactly, "You shall tithe this amount of your increase," and defines what increase is. I mean, that's not somewhere in the book of Acts or Romans or anywhere where you can go to that. But certain things are just understood. For example, no command specifically, we heard about this in the sermonette. Is there a command that says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," in the New Testament? Those exact words. No, but we saw the principle, didn't we? The purpose of the New Testament was not to restate all of the commandments. They had been stated once, and that was quite enough, wasn't it? They're all referred to. We have a Life, Hope, and Truth article that shows Old Testament, where the law, the commandment, and then it shows in the New Testament as well, where that's in effect. All right, let's look at some practical applications of tithing today. We've established that I believe that we need to do that. We'll look at the New Testament here in a moment. But at this point of the sermon, let's get some practical applications of tithing for those who may or may not understand certain things. We do tithe on the increase from our productive effort that we earn, primarily from employment. We would also tithe on investments that provide an increase on that return. I have used skill, I have used my knowledge, and I have put it to work, I now have an increase on that return from my investments. What are things that are not considered, quote, tithable, that would not be tithed on? Those would include some things such as gifts, inheritances, and Social Security income. That's often one that people ask about. You were tithing all those years that you were earning the Social Security credits, assuming that's what you did. So they were already tithed on. Other things not considered tithable would be unemployment insurance, pensions, court settlements. In fact, that one came up as a question this morning after the sermon. Court settlements, welfare payments, disability insurance, car accident settlements. Not necessarily to tithe on those, but would we not want to, out of the generosity of our heart, to give an offering from such proceeds? Of course, the answer should be yes, we should want to do that. Something we should seriously consider doing. Some have also wondered about Do I need to go back and pay tithes on income that was earned or investments earned before I knew about tithing? Am I in arrears, so to speak? Mr. Williams gave an excellent sermonette here about starting off with a blank sheet of paper, a fresh sheet of paper every day, didn't he? He gave that over in Hickory this morning. So you do not go back and tithe on things from the past before your conversion. Today we generally tithe on the net income, not the gross. And that's primarily due to high taxes in many nations, primarily more socialistic nations. For example, in Sweden, they tax 70% of your income. Try paying tithe on the gross for that, you've pretty much got nothing left. You cannot pay tithes on what you do not have. Again, you cannot administer the tithe policy different in different countries based on the tax of that country. The tax rates in countries are always subject to change. They are in the United States as well. So the policy was established to be in the church across the board. But this would mean that if you do tithe on the net, but then you do your taxes, you find out you've received a generous tax refund, that could be considered increase because you received that from your gainful employment and it was an increase to you. If you had tithed on the gross, if you've chosen to do that, then you would have already tithed on the income tax refund. All right, there could be still some questions about that. If you do have any, please be sure to ask me, and I will either answer you or find the answer to the questions. We're going to go now, after we've covered the first tithe, and we've seen that it is used for the work of the church, for the ministry, and for caring for the church. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 14 and see the instruction about what we call the second tithe. Deuteronomy 14. This is primarily read when we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles. While we are there, you shall truly tithe all the increase. Again, key word. The increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. That was their society at the time. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide. You eat of the tithe of the grain, your new wine, oil, or the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That's why we go to the feast. Chapter 15 and verse 20. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God. So you take this tithe, and there you eat it before the Lord your God, in the place where the Lord chooses, year by year, going to the Feast of Tabernacles. So we have clear instruction to set aside a tenth, a tithe of our increase, for the sole purpose to be used for attending the Feast of Tabernacles, and to some extent the other holy days as well. But the vast majority is used for the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, we've got to answer that question. Do I believe that I must observe, that I must attend the Feast of Tabernacles? Yes or no? If we would say, I don't have to keep the feast, this is obsolete, I'm not going to go, then really not much use setting aside a second tithe, is there? We should go because we believe that we must go to the Feast of Tabernacles. God's holy days are in effect and to be kept. So if we believe that, then we would agree with God's financing plan to go to the feast. Because I believe that unless there was a required tithe set aside for that purpose, most people would find when time to go to the feast comes around, we have to pay a deposit on the hotel or whatever, I don't have the money. I can't afford it. We haven't set it aside. We haven't saved for it. We haven't tithed to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And we would not go. The money would be spent on something else. And I believe God knew that about us. And He said, you need to set aside an amount to go to the feast. Because you will be at my feast. Is there anybody who doesn't enjoy going to the feast? It was you sometimes. Oh, the feast is such a burden. No, I don't think it is. And I think we go and we learn to fear God and we enjoy the feast and He gives us a way to pay for it. What about something called the tithe of the tithe? Well, that would be 10% of your second tithe. Tithe of the tithe. Now, that's used to be sent in to the office, to the headquarters office, for the rental of the festival sites and for the administration of the feast. You can imagine that it costs money to rent these nice auditoriums that we use for the feast. They're not free. They don't say, oh, you're the Church of God people? Come on in. You can have it for free for 8 days. And all the trimmings, everything that goes with it, it's all free. No custodian, no nothing. Everything's free. No, we pay for it, obviously. How do we pay for that? Well, through the tithe of the tithe. This is not to be considered a law or a spiritual necessity. We do make this, use this to make the feast possible. And we also use it for festival assistance. Some need assistance to go to the feast just because they simply do not have sufficient tithable income. And there's just no way they could go unless assistance was provided. And so we as a church do provide that assistance. There's a process by which we do that. It's fair and equitable, and we make sure that people are able to go. Another way to contribute for Festival Assistance Fund is what we'll call excess second tithe. If you come back from the feast, God has blessed you, you still have additional funds left over. Some or all of this, that's at your discretion, can be given as an offering to help cover the expense of others in need next year. Primarily, the assistance fund would come from excess second tithe that people generously send in. Again, we do have written policies in the church about these offerings, tithe of the tithe and excess second tithe, if you'd like to have them. Okay, this is getting expensive. Let's talk about a third tithe. Back in the day, back in the 1960s, they would have a sermon like this, and people are cringing about this time. Third tithe! Deuteronomy 14 and verse 28. Where does the policy, where does the idea of third tithe come from? Right here, Deuteronomy 14, verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gate. But the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, who have nothing, you see, they are in need, so that they may come and eat, and they'll be satisfied that the Lord your God will bless you, may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So this tithe was to be set aside the third and sixth year of a seven-year cycle. Now for years, many of us did that. We were very faithful, knowing when our third tithe year was, the sixth year, and we faithfully sent in 10% to the office. And I'm here to tell you that I know personally many were blessed for doing that. It doesn't make sense, does it, on paper? It works. It was a rule. It was a godly rule. He was involved in it. However, as things changed in the world around us through various liberal governments, through heavy taxation, this third tithe became quite problematic. And this was brought to the attention of people at that time. This has been several years ago. This policy, though, that we use regarding the payment of third tithe is still the same that we used in our previous affiliation. I will not quote from it, but I will state that we do believe, and I will furnish this upon request, that because of Social Security and other taxes, we believe there are, in effect, sufficient social programs, government programs, available by which the needs of the poor can be adequately fulfilled by such government programs. That's just the way our society is today. We have that. We are taxed on that, and it's for the purpose of caring for those in need. For the widow, for the fatherless, for those who don't have enough to fill all their needs, there is a safety net for them. And it's through our taxes that's paid for. So we are, therefore, complying with the spirit of the law, and we ensure that the needs of those who have financial needs are, in fact, met. Now, however, should someone still find themselves in need, they are to come to me, to the pastor, whoever, and say, I still have need. I'm running short. Can you still help me? What will we do? We will have a little discussion about it. We'll talk, have you tried this, that, or the other thing? And we have resources available to you, and we have people who are very familiar with such resources who can help guide you through those. If that has been followed all the way through, and yet there is still need, then yes, we do provide assistance today for those in need. We will not let the church members go in need. It will not happen. But you have to ask. Let the needs be known to me or one of the elders, and we will help you. It will be done. So therefore, we should contribute, those of us who can. We contribute a little on a regular basis, perhaps a little each month, because we are to care for and we are to help one another. The principle of third tithe is throughout the New Testament in that we are to show love and mercy and compassion and caring for one another. And this is one of the ways that we're to do it. There's, of course, others, more hands-on, but we can do this. Now, New Testament. Let's notice some principles of tithing found in the New Testament. We will see Jesus Christ upheld tithing. First thing we're going to notice is despite what people think, Jesus Christ did not come to do away with the law of God. Matthew chapter 5. So many people think this, and I talk to people all the time who this is what they'll say to me. Well, that's done away. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law. And we could stop right there because people say, that's what I think. Destroy the law. And he starts it out, don't think that. And then he goes on to explain it. I didn't come to destroy that law. I'm here to fill it up. I'm here to fulfill it. Assuredly, I say to you. And then this was with emphasis. How dare you think that the law is done away? Till heaven and earth pass away. Not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until everything is fulfilled. Everything's not fulfilled, is it? We're still here living our lives. So clearly, Christ upholding the law and the commandments. He's magnified the law to make it more binding. We are to keep the spirit of the law. And that was prophesied, actually, if you want to look at Isaiah 42:21 as a reference. Isaiah 42:21. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. And that's exactly what He did in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You've heard of old that it was this, but I tell you this. Spiritual application of the law. And that includes the law of tithing, which has been even more exalted and made honorable by Jesus Christ under the terms and conditions of the New Testament. There is a spiritual aspect involved now. Not just the letter of the law. It has been magnified to a spiritual level, but now with spiritual promises and spiritual rewards. The promises that we can expect, not just the land flowing with milk and honey, as I've said before, but eternal life in the kingdom of God. How much greater promises do we get? Spiritual application of the law of God. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Speaking to the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, "Woe to you, you hypocrites!" What were they doing? Were you paying tithes of mint and anise and cumin? And we've heard people, these little tiny leaves are the size of about the point of a needle, and there's thousands of them. They'll count out each little one of them to make sure, I 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That was, and these little tiny things. Oh, I'm going to be precise. No more, no less. It was ridiculous. And he said, you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. What happened to justice and mercy and faith? You should have done that. You should have shown mercy and faith and love and compassion and caring for one another. But without leaving the tithing undone, you should, yes, do that. Some things are, you've got your priorities all wrong. Don't sit there all day long counting out these things. You're not taking care of people. You're not showing Christianity at all. And that process, or this scripture was repeated over in Luke 11:42. For you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. Yes, these you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. Clearly, Jesus Christ upheld tithing here. And even after the crucifixion, Christ reinforces to His disciples that they must continue to teach everyone to observe all things that I've commanded you. And that would, of course, include tithing. He taught them to observe the law. He taught them that all Scripture is given and profitable for doctrine and teaching. It says that in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul wrote that. Paul did not exempt tithing in that statement. This is all Scripture. All right, so did something actually change in regards to tithing? What changed? Some would say, well, there's no priesthood today. There's no requirement to tithe. And then we'll go to the book of Hebrews and try to use this to say we don't need to tithe. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll start in verse 12. Actually, let me just read verse 12, and we're going to go back. It says, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is a change in the law." What was changed? The priesthood being changed. It's a change from the law of the priesthood, changing from the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Melchizedek. We see that name again. Chapter 7, verse 1. It reminds us who Melchizedek was. For this Melchizedek, he was king of Salem, priest of the Most High. Remember Abraham, and that refers us back to the story that we read about earlier. Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. Now we know what happened, what that means when it says he returned from the slaughter of the kings. Who did that? And God, and he was blessed. Melchizedek blessed him. To whom then Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, was speaking of Melchizedek, also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, who was without father and mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God. Who do you think that's talking about? Remains a priest continually. Never ending. Consider how great this man was, to whom even Abraham gave a tenth of all the spoils. Melchizedek, very, very special person. Had no father, no mother. Has no genealogy. There's only one person that could be. Indeed, verse 5, indeed those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, Melchizedek. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. A little hard to follow that, but Melchizedek clearly far greater than Levi, Levitical. He was there before Levi was born. So far from this section of Scripture stating that tithing is abolished, its emphasis is primarily to support the return to a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. A return to Melchizedek. This change of the law had to do with a change in administration of tithing. It would change from that of Levi to that of Melchizedek. So the members of the church today continue tithing, even though the Levitical priesthood has ended, just like Abram. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek before the priesthood of Levi was established in the first place. We've made full circle. We're back to Melchizedek. Paul shows that, as those ministering in the temple were supported by the offerings given at the temple, so also those ministering in the church should receive support from the church. Again, a very simple principle to understand. Tithing is complicated for those who do not want to do it. And they will find an excuse. They will find a reason. But God says, I will bless you for this. He says, put me to the test. Why would we not want to do that? In the rest of the sermon, I want to help show you how to answer some of the objections. We have covered some. How do people justify the position that we no longer need to tithe? How would they attempt to convince you that you do not have to tithe? I wanted to know that. I wanted to see, what does this world teach? What do they teach? So I went to the best, again, I love these resources I can go to, not Wikipedia, I went to Google. And I just searched in, why people don't tithe, arguments against tithing. And the first one that came up was a website called graceambassadors.com. Grace and ambassadors. I don't think there's any connection there. But that was the name of the website. They had the top 20 reasons. So I'm going to give you their top 20 reasons why we should not tithe. Can we answer them? Number one, we are not under the law of tithing. Tithing was part of the law, and we are no longer under it. And they will quote Romans 6:14. Of course, we know that says we are not under the penalty of the law. Not under the law, we're not under the penalty. It's been paid for us. Again, we're not going to go able to explain every single one of their objections in detail. But that's the verse they use. We're not under the law. Of course we're not. Number two, the law of tithing is weak. And number three, the law is beggarly. Law of tithing requests more. Law of tithing, it's not a gift. And again, that's, of course, a reference back to Galatians 4:9, talking about the weak and beggarly thing. So number two and number three are quite closely related. Now, Paul would not call God's law weak and beggarly, would he? You think he would do that? Would he be blaspheming God's law? But false teachers have been teaching you can make yourself right with God by the physical things that you do. Remember the Gnostics? The physical things. It's all about that. Some of the leaders from Jerusalem who were telling new converts in Greece that they think that you do have to be circumcised and you do have to come under the whole system of the sacrificial and ritual law. And that was discouraging to the new converts. And I don't think I want to do that. This sounds pretty painful. And so they were discouraged. And Paul says, you can't return to the weak and the beggarly elements of the law, the sacrificial, the ritual law. And how can they say law tithing requests more? It's a gift. Well, it requests 10%. No more, no less. It's not considered a gift to God. We do that, though, through our offerings for a gift to God. Number four, the church is not God's covenant people. The old and new covenants were made with Israel and Judah, and so the requirements were never intended for us Gentiles. And they quote Hebrews 8:8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And Gentiles could be blessed by honoring Israel and worshiping Israel's God. So God's different. You've got the God of the Gentiles, you've got the God of the Jews, and he always is trying to balance which is which. No. It's a lack of understanding who Israel and Judah are, of course, and that lack of understanding that we are all to be spiritual Jews, as Romans 2:29 points out. Number five, there is no Levitical priesthood today. Right, we agree with that. It was replaced by the priesthood of Melchizedek, but tithing still clearly commanded. Point number six, the pastor does not replace the priest. Right? Preachers and teachers in the body of Christ's church are not priests, and Jesus Christ is the only mediator. I've got no problem with that. That doesn't tell me I don't have to tithe. But how are you going to support the pastor? The pastor doesn't replace the priest, but you know how is he supported? Number seven, we do not inherit Israel's land. The tithe given to the Levites was because they had no land inheritance. So since we do not inherit Israel's land, we no longer have to tithe. Everything else, that's all obsolete now. Number eight, there are no more temple sacrifices. So because they don't go out and have all the animals and do temple sacrifices, there are no more. There's no temple. We don't have to tithe. That would be their argument. Number nine, the local church does not replace the temple. I'll just go through some of these more. I like number 10. The church does not observe required feast day celebrations. Wait for it. The church does not observe required feast day celebrations. That's right. But we do observe required feast day celebrations. But that's why they don't tithe. Number 11, law tithing requirements were greater than 10%. And so they'll talk that what we use for the third tithe, it's greater than 10%. Number 12, physical blessings are no longer granted. The law tithe taught physical blessings to Israel from God for tithing. Not us. The law tithe taught physical blessings to Israel from God for tithing. Without a covenant with God, without a priesthood, a promise, or a temple, tithing for profit won't work. All right. Has anyone here received any physical blessing for tithing? Yeah, we have. And we do have a covenant with God. We do have a priesthood via Melchizedek. We do have promises. And we do have a spiritual temple. Number 13. Christ has given the church all spiritual blessings. Those blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. And how does that statement disprove tithing? Christ has given the church all spiritual blessings. Okay. Number 14. God provides all of our needs without tithing. He'll just do it. Number 15. Law tithing obligates the doer to the entire law. Okay. Is that what obligates me to keep the entire law? Because I'll obey the law to tithe, so therefore I'm obligated. Because I did that, I've got to do everything. I've got to not kill. I've got to not commit adultery. I won't steal because I've got to tithe. Well, that's their arguments. Number 16. Peace with God is attained without tithing. And they'll cite Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we believe that we've been made right with God, don't we, through our faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, we don't have to obey the law of tithing. That's their logic. Peace with God is attained without tithing. Number 17. I like this one. We work to provide for our needs in this dispensation. Paul made it clear, if we don't work, we don't eat. And after all, Matthew 6 verse 11 says, give us this day our daily bread. And we have to work for that. It says Malachi 3:10, bringing all the tithes into the storehouse. That's not effective today, because if we do not provide for our own today, we are worse than an infidel. So we have to work for our needs in this dispensation. No tithing amount, no help from tithes. We work for it. And that's why we don't tithe. Okay, number 18. The tithe was required. Giving today is not of necessity. This is an important distinction between generosity and obligation. Now, what was their reason for not tithing? Did you hear it? The tithe was required. So therefore, we don't tithe. Okay? We should just give out of necessity. Or not out of necessity. We should just give. Number 19. The law tithe places you under a curse. If you do not continue tithing, then you can be cursed by God. How's that? The law tithe places you under a curse. If you do not continue tithing, then you can be cursed. So if you do not continue tithing, you can be cursed by God. So let's proclaim that tithing should not be practiced, and let's all come under God's curse. I didn't write these. Okay. Number 20. Christ has redeemed you from the law of tithing. Law of tithing represents ignorance or negligence of Christ's cross. No comment on that one. I think we understand. Okay, that's their top 20. That's the top 20 reasons why we should not. Can we answer those? I think any one of us could spend some time and answer any of those. Those who oppose tithing cannot turn to Scripture to support any supposed substitute of tithing. So instead, what men have tried to do is frame counter-arguments against tithing in an attempt to say it was done away. Almost done. But I want to make this very clear. So there are no questions, or if you have questions, they will be answered, or can be answered. I want to again summarize some of the most common objections to tithing that are used today, but I want to go back to a very old source document that actually proved those. I think it goes back to 1982, and it was written by Mr. Armstrong. He wrote in an article entitled Doctrinal Outline, The Blessing of Tithing. Okay, this is what he wrote to help us at that time understand why tithing is enforced, why it's a law, and how to answer some of the objections. I'm going to quote. Another such argument against tithing states that we need not tithe today since we are bound to the spirit of the law and not the letter. For proof some will turn to 2 Corinthians 9:7. Again, we've read that. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. Which seems to imply a person can give whatever he wants to. But to obey the spirit of the law means to go above and beyond the letter, not to annul it. Therefore, tithing is not annulled by the spirit, the attitude of giving, but merely understood to be the least a person must do. Another supposed reason why we need not tithe, critics say, is tithing was only for the Jews. Again, some of these are referring back to what we've already covered in the top 20. Of course, those who use this argument don't even address, number one, that the law God gave Israel was not just to the Jews, and number two, that God said the law he gave Israel was full of wisdom and understanding, or that number three, as we stated, we must all become spiritual Jews to receive salvation. But even in addition to these truths, it is plain that tithing was not merely for the Jews, since Abraham tithed to God long, long before God gave Israel his tithing law. Abraham was, of course, not a Jew. But he was the father of the faithful, one who feared God and kept his commandments as we should. Tithing is not necessary, some detractors say, because it was part of the old covenant and the old covenant is done away. True, tithing was indeed part of the old covenant. But Abraham tithed, and he lived long, long before the terms of the old covenant were instituted. What the old covenant did not originate did not die with it. Rather, tithing was part of the old covenant because tithing is the system God has always used to finance his work. Some who are uninformed will say tithing was purely a matter of civil taxation, or it's only used to help support the poor. But the Bible is clear on this matter. The first tithe was specifically for the purpose of the religious system and the priesthood. And finally, some will say that they do not tithe since it is not commanded in the New Testament. Again, this is a fallacious argument, and for numerous reasons. First, those who say such a thing are requiring, in effect, a direct, "Thus says the Lord," before they will obey God on any point. The Bible shows God's will on many doctrines without using that exact expression. Those who will not obey God unless he uses some magic words of which they approve plainly do not want to obey God, and they will always try to find a way to justify not obeying him, no matter what it says. It's as simple as that. Second, the New Testament does indeed clearly confirm the tithing law for us today. For example, Christ upbraided the Pharisees for ignoring justice and mercy, but added that tithing, which they did do, albeit in a wrong manner, should not remain undone. Hence, he confirmed the tithing law. Further, Paul spoke of tithing in Hebrews 7, Paul showing that the priesthood of Jesus Christ supersedes the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. We must tithe today. Hebrews 7:5 clearly labels tithing as a law. We have come to the bottom line. And what is that? Though we have clear instruction that tithing is a required and a commanded law of God, we must not look at tithing as a heavy burden or an obligation. It is not. It is an honor. It is a privilege. It is a form of worship. God owns everything. He says, "The gold and silver are mine." And he only asks for 10% back to be given to the work that hopefully we have all agreed to support and that we are all in line with. And we show that by our very presence here. He also asks that we set aside another 10% for what we'll call a spiritual vacation, right? With others of like mind in an atmosphere of rejoicing and peace where we go together to learn to fear the Lord our God always. There's nothing like the Feast of Tabernacles. And finally, he says, we need to remember the poor among us, giving compassionately to help those in need. How could anyone object to God's perfect financial plan? We honor and worship our great God through our tithes and our offerings.